Well, good morning.
Welcome in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're trying to get back to our regular schedule where we actually start the service at 9:30 instead of the creep that we often run into in terms of trying to let everybody get here and get settled and everything. But we're trying to get back into our normal thing. So let me go over a couple of the announcements. First of all, to make sure that you all have everything that you need, whether here or watching at home. So you want to make sure that you pick up the order of worship that's in the back there, but also to pick up one of the communion cups that has the juice and the wafer both in that, because we're having communion today as the first Sunday of the month. And if you're at home, the order of worship you can find on the live streaming page, and either look at that online or print it so that you have that. It gives you everything that you need to participate in the worship service. And again, if you're at home, we'd encourage you to not try to do something with communion, but simply use that time to pray and to allow that to be something that the Lord is working in us with a desire to, as soon as possible, come back and be here in person and participate in communion, as communion is something that necessarily is something we do in community together here in person. So those are a couple of things I want to make sure that you're aware of and accessing. Also on communion, I wanted to mention, it's been our tradition here at First Congregational Church Woodstock to bring food articles for communion, and there are bins in the back to collect those. If you forgot or didn't bring that or didn't know about it, you can still bring those anytime and leave them here at the church, and then we take those over to the food pantry here in Woodstock, and particularly with all of the pandemic things going on, there's a real need, especially in our community, for folks to be able to get a reliable food source. And so please do consider how you might participate together with God's people in that. Also today, we've got the Young Adults Fellowship that's here in the church library at 7:30 this evening. We'd love to have any of you under 40 or friends or neighbors that you know under 40 to come and participate in that. That would be great to have you here. And then I just wanted to praise the Lord for this last week. We opened the Woodstock Christian Child Care Center this past Monday, and we're so thankful for Betty and Ruth and others that have been laboring to make that a safe place and still a fun place, and with the masks and everything else, working through that with the kids. And I was over here more than usual this week and just saw lots of happy children. And lots of very blessed parents. We had some interactions at check-in and those kinds of things, and just several people went out of their way to say how grateful they are to have the child care center here, as they need to be at work and want loving care for their children. So I just want to praise the Lord for all of Ruth's hard work, as well as all the teachers and staff that made this a great week and just went wonderfully well. This coming Saturday, we'll have another of our leadership training sessions here in the Billings Room from 9 to noon. And that's open to any of the men who are considering leadership positions of any kind. We'd love to have you here and participate in that. It's been said, it's stuff that we absolutely want to make sure that all of our current elders and deacons, as well as prospective officer candidates, have. But it's good for any guy who's just wanting to walk closer to Jesus. It's a wonderful time, not only in terms of the content, but also the interaction as brothers. And so we encourage you to come to that. If you're not sure, come. We'd love to have you. And then next Sunday, as the second Sunday in the month, we'll have the deacon's offering. And again, with all the things going on, there are more needs now than usual. And so we'd encourage you to participate in that as you're able to. 2 weeks from today, is on the 20th, is when we're returning to adult Sunday school, and we'll have that in here instead of in the Billings Room, again, to be able to space out and make sure that we're doing everything that we can to follow the protocols and to help keep one another safe and healthy. And so that Sunday will start at our normal Sunday summertime of 9:30, and then have Sunday school following that. So that's 2 weeks from today. And for Sunday school, we're going to start an introduction to the prophets. So we're going to be looking at the Old Testament prophets, how we understand those, what they're all about, and we'll be walking through that together. So those are some of the things going on in the weeks to come, and we encourage you to participate in those as much as you're able to. Let's prepare our hearts now to worship our great God and King. Well, again, good morning and welcome. Let's stand together as we hear these words from Isaiah 6 as a call to worship. Listen now to God's holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. That's another word for the angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Indeed, this is the God that we have come to worship. Let us worship and adore him." We'll sing together, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," hymn number 296. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So for you who don't know, Jonathan, our new organist and music director's parents are here. Parents and sister are here, right? So, of course, he's been playing absolutely perfectly until they show up, right? Because that's how that works within family. So, welcome. We're thrilled to have you here, and we are so delighting in and enjoying your son and brother very, very much. So, here's the scriptural call to repentance, right? Because it's not just occasional mess-ups that we struggle with. It's not just that occasionally we don't do our best. But we struggle every day with our sin. And God is not here to call you on the carpet and make you squirm about your sin. No, no. This call to repentance is grace. It's God's mercy and kindness to point out our sin, because in so doing, He points us to Christ, who has paid the penalty for all of our sin. So that we come not in shame, but in delight. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee till they are left. Like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. So now I'm going to call you to join me in praying this prayer that's written here, that's taken from Psalm 51. If you recognize your own proclivity, like mine, to run away from the Lord instead of running to him, then take these words upon our lips as a way of confessing, of agreeing with God about our sinfulness. Let's pray together. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity, and cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions, and our sin is ever before us. Against you, you only have we sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And now hear what God says in response to the confession of his people. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise be to the Lord. This morning's scripture reading picks up a little bit later in that same chapter of Romans. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. the word of the Lord. Let's turn together to our Lord in prayer now. Lord, thank you for this reminder of your mercy and justice, that you have done justice in showing us mercy. It's not as if Jesus went rogue and handed out mercy that you, Father, had not agreed to. But Jesus came to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. And you have received that on our behalf and declared it good in your raising Jesus from the dead. And now, Holy Spirit, you are at work in us, and we praise you and thank you. We praise you for this last week of the child care center here opening and the great care that the teachers and staff here have been working on to make sure that with everything at our disposal, we're seeking to make these children and their families safe. And yet we recognize that so much of that is beyond our control. And so while we take great measures to do everything that we can, we don't trust in those protocols or those things, but we trust in you. And we ask that you would keep these children and their families safe. We pray not only for their physical safety, but we also pray for their spiritual safety, that as we teach and sing and model and play in your name, that you would allow these little ones to love you, to walk in your ways, to seek your face, and that they would take home not any illness or contagion, but they would be contagious with their love for you, that their parents and siblings might likewise learn to love and trust you. And Father, we face this coming week with many of the schools in our area reopening. And so we pray for the preschools and the elementary schools, the middle schools and the high schools. We pray for the teachers and administrators and the students and their families. Lord, the reality is that none of us are safe of our own account. And that while in years past we have taken for granted our safety, it's always been through your kindness and mercy. And so we pray that you would forgive us of that presumption, of ways in which we have just taken those things for granted. And in this particular time of heightened awareness of illness and disease, Lord, that you would help us to give you all the praise and glory for any health that you give us. We pray for protection for the teachers and staff, for the students and their families. We pray that you would allow the teachers to know best how to communicate, how to teach with all of these constraints and with all the other things going on. Lord, we pray that you would be gracious in allowing the students returning to school to learn the things that they need to learn. Lord, we entrust them to your care and thank you for them. We pray all these things, Lord Christ, in your name and for your glory. Amen. We're looking now together at Acts chapter 10, verses 17 to 29. And let me read that before we begin, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Here is God's holy and inerrant word. Beginning in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, has an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as they talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we do pray now and ask that you, Holy Spirit, the same one who inspired Luke, the doctor, the disciple, to write these things down and to give an account for all of these things that happened, that as you, Holy Spirit, inspired him, enabled him to write not just his own account, but your account, perfect, spotless, that you too would now work in us, that you would give us understanding of these words that you've written, that you would help us, Lord Christ, to see you as the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, the King of all kings, who even now is ruling and reigning over your kingdom. That we would understand ourselves, if we are in you by faith, as not only your subjects, but also your co-heirs, as those that you have called and are equipping to witness to your kingdom. And that if we're here this morning or watching the live stream not knowing you, Lord Christ, we pray that that is what you would work in us, to come to know you. Give life and faith, we pray. And that as we understand your word, we would not just be informed, but you would use that to strengthen, embolden, and equip us to declare your matchless name throughout all the earth. For it's in that great name we pray. Amen. Well, we saw over the last 2 weeks the way that God was preparing Peter and Cornelius for this incredible shift of the way in which God had been operating on earth. And we saw that this shift is not a repudiation of what's gone before, but rather a fulfillment of it. That everything that God had done through Abraham and his people, and using them as a light to all of the nations, that the Gentiles wouldn't only see Israel and say, "Whoa, their God's really different than ours," but that they might too come and become a part of Israel, the people of God. And that now that Jesus has come as he promised and has died in our place and been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that he is now ruling and reigning directly over his kingdom, where he's poured out his Spirit on his people and is sending us to all the nations. And that the temple of God is no longer a physical building in Jerusalem, but rather a living temple made of us as living stones who are in Christ, part of his body. And we've seen how all of these things are being set in place so that Peter might go and proclaim the gospel freely to the Gentiles, as represented by Cornelius. But also that Cornelius and other Gentiles would recognize that they've now been drawn in to be a part of the family, that no longer are they the stepchild held at a distance, but now they're brought in fully. They're given full membership among the family of God. It's helpful for us to not only see that historical connection with Peter and Cornelius then, but also the way that God has been working that out here in our midst at First Congregational Church Woodstock. I love history, and one of the things that has been delightful is going through various different things that we have from this church in our history. And so I came across this little tract. It's called Who is a Christian? A sermon given by the Reverend David Johnston at First Congregational Church Woodstock. So it doesn't have a date anywhere on it. It's got to be, by my calculations, at least 30 years ago that David was here preaching, but it could also be 40 or 50 years old because he was here a long time. And the thing that caught my eye in this sermon on Who is a Christian is at the very end he references in his prayer one of the corollary passages. We're looking particularly at Acts chapter 10, but over this next week we're going to be looking also at Mark's gospel chapters 8 and 9, particularly the man who comes to Jesus asking for help with his son, and who has heard that Jesus can do things, and Jesus' disciples had prayed for his son, but it didn't do anything for him. And so he comes to Jesus and asks him, Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Well, if you're able, can you heal my son? Jesus says, if I'm able. And the subtext is, do you know to whom you've come? Right? And it ties in with what we're looking at Acts chapter 10 in terms of understanding Jesus as not just the Savior who's delivered us from our sin, but as the King who is ruling and reigning over us, who has delivered us not from sin just so that we can avoid the terrors of hell, but who's delivered us from sin and death forever so that we can be with Him and be in His family and delight in Him. And this Father who comes asking if Jesus can help His Son, when confronted with his own unbelief, says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We're going to see the same kind of belief yet doubt in this passage today with Peter. But hopefully that will not just end there, but we'll also see that same kind of wobbly faith in our lives as well, and how that points us together to Christ. So in your sermon notes, you'll find these three points that I want us to look at together about this passage. First, we find Peter perplexed. And we're going to look a little bit at what that means and what that description of Peter has in significance. Second, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit leads Peter to willingly obey the Lord, his King. And third, how Jesus is the one who is ruling and reigning over all of his kingdom, specifically to bring about our joyful obedience of him as king. So let's look at each one of these in turn. The first thing is that we find Peter perplexed. Here in verse 17 it says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. And you remember from the last 2 weeks that vision that Peter had while his stomach was grumbling and he was hungry, the Lord brought down the sheet out of heaven filled with all kinds of animals. And the Lord told him, Peter, take, kill, and eat. And Peter objects and says, no, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean animal. Of course, he's referring back to the passages in Leviticus that specify what animals were clean and okay for God's people to eat, and which ones were unclean and not okay for his people to eat. And that we saw how in Leviticus that all is shown to differentiate the children of Abraham and all who would come and be joined together with his family by faith as separate from all the rest of the nations who didn't believe in Yahweh and Yahweh's provision of the Messiah who was to come. And yet this term for being perplexed is not just kind of, whoa, that was freaky. Right? Kind of, you know, don't see that every day. The perplexed that Peter is a word that conveys doubt. That God showed him this vision three times. And yet Peter is not still just kind of scratching his head, you know, going, what was that all about? But that he's doubting. This same term is used for Herod in Luke's gospel. It's used of Herod when, after he's killed John the Baptist, he's hearing increasing reports of Jesus and all the miracles that he's doing. And it's specifically perplexing to Herod because many of the people in Judea at that time were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And that's why he was doing all these miracles. So the perplexion that Herod is in is as the one who had killed John the Baptist and now thinks he might be back from the dead. And he's not just come back from the dead to maybe disturb Herod's sleep or to you know, kind of worry him, but he's back from the dead with power. Doing supernatural. You can see how Herod being perplexed is very worried and doubtful. How can this be? I killed John the Baptist. He can't be back. And of course we know Jesus wasn't John the Baptist back from the dead. But that was the state of mind that Herod was in, as the scripture describes him as being perplexed, as Peter is here. But it's also the word that's used for the high priest. And the crowds, as they're hearing about the things of God, and of Jesus in particular, and doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. They hear these things, but they're perplexed. They're trying to put together this cognitive dissonance that they're hearing these things of these supernatural miracles, but they're saying, no, that can't be. Now, we don't have any problem with that kind of description for an evil king like Herod, or the crowds, or even the high priest who are united against Jesus. Right? We expect them to have doubts. Of course they have doubts. But what can the scripture possibly be getting at to describe Peter, who is a disciple of Christ? And sure, he's done all kinds of doubting earlier. I mean, that's kind of Peter's MO, right? He denied the Lord. He doubted that he had to go to Jerusalem. He even, when Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, to die there, and then be raised on the third day just as I promised. Peter said, no, Jesus, that's not the plan at all. But now is after the resurrection. It's after the Holy Spirit has come. And Peter has not only been filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's been proclaiming the truth of the gospel and seen thousands of people believing and coming to faith in Christ. And Peter is one of the apostles who is now going around to revisiting the places where the gospel has gone and is baptizing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. That this Peter is not supposed to have doubts. This Peter is not supposed to be perplexed. And I think that's precisely why God records this in His Word for all of His followers to read and wrestle with. Because I think, quite frankly, we don't do a good job with teaching and modeling this. As many of you know, Chris and I were involved in college ministry with Campus Crusade for Christ for a lot of years and dealt with a lot of college students. And so we saw time after time after time, not just dozens, but hundreds of students who were raised in the church, who were taught about Jesus, and who believed in Jesus as their Savior. But who got to college and got away from mom and dad and away from their home church and away from all of those influences and started wondering, well, is this really true? And many of them had professors whose greatest delight, you know, they started licking their lips when they saw them coming in, these mongoloid followers of Jesus. I shouldn't use that term, that's not the right term. These people who were so naive as to believe in this silly fairy tale, right? As the professors would then delight in deconstructing and tearing down the foolishness of what these students came believing. And often those students would struggle precisely because in their entirety of growing up in the church, anytime anyone had a doubt about the gospel, right, the collective church reacted like we were at the arcade game with whack-a-mole. Have you ever seen that game at the arcades? It's one of those games that the little mallet or the hammer is connected to the game so you can't walk off with it. And there are all these holes, and the little gopher head sticks up, you know, and you whack the mole and get points for how many times, you know. So the entire time you're whacking these mole heads to get them down, or these gophers down. And we respond like that when anyone mentions any kind of doubt. Well, no, you can't doubt. You need to trust Jesus. But the reality is that that's not what we find in Scripture. That again and again and again, the Scripture isn't surprised by followers of Christ, or in the Old Testament, believers in the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, that when they expressed doubts, God listened to their doubts and loved them through their doubts and helped nurture and strengthen their faith. I mean, Jesus himself, when he was raised from the dead and had revealed himself to many of the disciples, but not yet all, and so Thomas had never seen the risen Lord yet. And so we kept hearing everybody saying, "He's alive! Thomas, he's alive! He's raised from the dead!" And of course, we again say, "Doubting Thomas," right? He's the black sheep, right? I mean, Judas is really the worst of them, but Judas is not far behind, I'm sorry, Thomas is not far behind, right? Doubting Thomas. As if we've never doubted in our lives. Right? And so Jesus doesn't come to Thomas and say, "You know what? I taught you for 3 years. I showed you time and time again. You know, you doubt, just get out of here." No, what does he do? He says, "Thomas, put your hands in my wounds, in my side. And now seeing, do you believe? Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believe." Yes, he corrects him, but do you see how tenderly he corrects him? How patiently our Savior deals with the doubts of his people. And now it's not just that Peter has seen the resurrected Lord and been cared for and reconciled, and Jesus comes to him there and has breakfast with him and the other disciples and specifically reinstates Peter, telling him 3 times, "Feed my lambs." But now Peter has seen the Lord raised to the heavens and is told that he's seated there at the right hand of God the Father, and has seen Stephen, who was martyred for this same faith, look up to heaven and see the Lord who stood to receive him. Peter has seen all of these things. And yet, when it comes to one of his most deeply seated struggles of welcoming as brothers those of the Gentiles into not just conversion into Judaism, but into the family of God without becoming Jewish, Peter is perplexed. He doubts and struggles. But not only does he doubt and struggle, we also are told in verse 19 that he was lost in wonder. That he was, as I read in the ESV translation, that he was pondering the vision. Now, ponder is different than perplexion. In pondering, we have that term used of Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, where Joseph is receiving the news that his betrothed, Mary, is with child, but don't worry, the child is of the Lord and is none other than the Messiah himself. And it says, Joseph, in considering Mary being pregnant with the Messiah, was pondering these things. How can this be? What? It's not just doubt, but it's wonder at how can this be that God would do such a thing? And so that is what Peter does as well. He's thinking about the vision and what God has said, and he's pondering these things, and he's struggling with putting all of this together. But notice, in Acts chapter 10, we're not told that Peter had doubts and then moved to this wondering and then got it all sorted out and then was able to do everything just as God commanded him. No, it's in the midst of all of that doubting and wondering and pondering that the Holy Spirit speaks to him. He's already given him the vision, but now we see in verse 19, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation." Why? "For I have sent them." So Peter is not on the other side of doubt or the other side of wonder. Still, all of that stuff, you know, Peter's a hot mess. He's trying to figure all this stuff out and doesn't have it figured out. And yet the Holy Spirit tells him, "I've sent these men, go with them." And that leads us to our second thing, that the Holy Spirit leads Peter to willingly obey the Lord, Jesus, who is his King. And we see this all throughout the passage in terms of how the Holy Spirit is working. First, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads him in these things that Peter doesn't understand. He's giving Peter this vision. He's directing him and telling him these things, even as Peter is confused. And we also find, secondly, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's already sent these men to come and find Peter. He's revealed himself to Cornelius and had Cornelius send these men to find Peter. So that by the time Peter is wondering and worrying and doubting and all of these things, the guys are already there showing up. Because the Holy Spirit has been working according to Jesus, the King's orders, in preparing all of these things to happen just as he's called them. And so it's important for us to see that God wasn't waiting for Peter to become mature enough, to understand enough, to be spiritual enough, to allow God to do what God wanted it to do. Praise the Lord that's the case. Not just for Peter, but for us. And there's this very unfortunate thing within the church where people will talk about God's work in our lives as if God is handicapped based on what we say or do or think. It's like God's up there wringing his hands going, "Oh, man, I would love to reach Cora's neighbor. Right? If only Cora would get with the program and tell them about me. You know, she was a missionary. You would think we could, but oh, you know, she's having an off day. I guess we can't do anything about her neighbor." God never thinks that. God is never restricted in those ways. People with good intentions will sometimes talk about the work of God in our lives. Well, remember, God's a gentleman, right? He knocks on the door of your heart, and if you let him in, he'll come in. And he'll work in you. But that passage that they're misquoting from Revelation talks about Jesus, yes, standing and knocking at your door. But that if you don't open, He's going to blow the door and the entire building down. God is not constrained by our lack of faith, by our immaturity, by our anything. The Holy Spirit has already been at work, not only in revealing these things to Peter, but also far away with Cornelius. And Cornelius has already responded and sent his men to come and get Peter. And so as Peter is just kind of beginning to get with the program, but still has doubts and worries and all kinds of misunderstandings, the Holy Spirit is at work and is doing exactly as the King of Kings is directing him to do. You see, God has graciously allowed Peter to be involved by grace. He could do it any way that he wanted to. He didn't need Peter. But in his mercy, the same tender Lord who tells Thomas, "Come here, Thomas." The same merciful Lord who tells Peter ahead of time, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And who comes then to restore Peter is the same Lord who is now the sovereign King directing all of the troops, all of his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do as he is commanded. So the Holy Spirit leads Peter in things that Peter doesn't fully understand. He's already sent these coming to seek him from Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's given Peter this vision three times to prepare him. And it's the same Holy Spirit who now leads Peter as he invites these Gentiles into his home. I just love things like this. As you're reading, I hope that you're able to smile or laugh at some of the things that are in Scripture. Right? Peter is there staying with whom? Who's Peter staying with? Simon the Tanner, right? Who lives by the sea. Simon, this Jewish man, who, even though he is thought of as that stinky tanner who lives down by the water, right? That tanner certainly knew better than to allow Gentiles to come in and eat with him, right? He's graciously opened his home to Peter as one of the apostles and is feeding him, right? Remember, Peter was up on the roof waiting for lunch to be made? Now, you're at someone's home, dependent on their hospitality, and they say, "Hey, let me make you lunch." And you say, "Oh, great, thank you." And then while they're making lunch, you run down to the front door and you call three guys off the street and you say, "Hey, you want some lunch? Come on in." And your host is like, "What?" Now, we don't get in Scripture any of Simon the Tanner's reaction to this. But I want you to see that what the Scripture is recording for us is this kind of great generosity in our hospitality. And that Peter is following the Holy Spirit's leading more than giving to social conventions of, "Gosh, I ought to clear this with the host." No, if the King of Kings tells you this is what you should do, it doesn't matter what the host says. Right? And I think so often when we're talking with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with, you know, and we don't want to offend anybody, we don't want to put them out. And all of those things can be good, but we must be very careful that we're not telling the King of Kings, "Hey, you know, I got to check this with Phil first, or Debbie or Barbara or Stan or whoever it is," right? No, the King says, welcome them, go with them. And so the tradition of Judaism falls by the wayside and he welcomes them in. But again, this is by the Holy Spirit's leading. He says, "I sent them, go with them." So he invites them in the first part of verse 23, and in the second part of 23, again, led by the Holy Spirit, Peter goes with them to Caesarea. And he goes without complaint. He goes without fully understanding. He goes and accepts their hospitality just as he's offered hospitality to them in Simon's home. And then I love this, as he gets there, right, in verse 25, Cornelius is so overwhelmed, right? He's seen an angel of the Lord who said, go and seek out Peter and bring him here. He's got something that I want him to tell you. And so when Cornelius receives Peter, he's so overcome that he falls down and begins to worship Peter. And he said, well, no, stand up. I'm just a human like you. Right? But again, that faux pas could have reinforced all of Peter's Jewish preconceptions. Well, see here, Gentiles, I mean, they'll worship anything. They're just idolaters. But it doesn't derail what the Holy Spirit is intending for Peter to go and preach the gospel. We see in this whole series the Holy Spirit guiding and empowering, leading and changing Peter in following the king's instructions to expand his kingdom. And the third thing is to see how it's Jesus who is reigning and ruling as king. That he's already been coronated, crowned. Right? We sang about that earlier. Right? The king is now enthroned in heaven. And he's extending his kingdom here on earth. And so we see in this a continuation of Jesus' work in Peter's life that we see in the Gospel of Mark, particularly chapters 8 and 9. And again, the hysterical things that God puts in his word, right? That here in Acts chapter 10, Peter's hungry, right? And he's waiting for food, and God uses that to get him this message, to awaken him, to show him what these things. And that when we look back at the same kind of thing in Mark chapters 8 and 9, chapter 8 starts with Jesus doing what? He feeds the 4,000. And he's just given them bread. And then a few verses later, we've got the disciples after the feeding of the 4,000. They've just seen Jesus miraculously feed 4,000. Again, it's 4,000 men are the ones that are counted, but there would also be probably about that same number of women and then a whole bunch more kids, right? So in the feeding of 4,000, we're talking about somewhere north of 10,000. And Jesus has provided everything for them. So the disciples have gotten that lesson, right? Hey, Jesus can provide for us. He's the ruling king who can protect and provide for us. No. They get in the boat to leave, to go across, and it tells us that they only remember to bring one loaf of bread. And so it's in the boat with one loaf of bread that they're going, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat this loaf. No, we got all of us to share it. Well, that's not going to get us very far. What are we going to do? And Jesus goes over that with them and says, okay, didn't I feed how many people with how many loaves? And before that, right, the feeding of the 5,000. And again, he's provided. He's the manna who's come out of heaven. He's the bread of heaven himself. And his disciples are grumbling and complaining and saying, what are we going to do? We want to eat. And so we pick up this theme of the disciples worried, doubting. Yeah, this following Jesus is great. We're going to get rid of the Romans, but what good is that if we don't have anything to eat? But now that Christ is enthroned and ruling and reigning over his kingdom and has sent the Holy Spirit, we're not going to struggle with those things anymore, right? Or maybe not. You see, we want it to be instantaneous. We want the Holy Spirit to come and change Peter so that Peter never doubts again. But according to the Scripture, what we find is that Peter is going to doubt until when? Jesus comes back again. You and I are going to continue to struggle with doubts. That's not something that we shouldn't expect in the Christian life. It's why Christ has come. Not only to forgive us of the sin that we've committed, but also the unbelief and doubts that drive that sin. And until we're glorified with Christ, so that we cannot doubt Him any longer or ever again, we're going to continue to struggle with doubts. and uncertainty and worries. But God has a plan, and He's in the process of working that plan out. That's what He told the disciples. Wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that gospel is even now going out to all the nations around the globe. And that our absolute disbelief, right, our inability to believe at all, is what God changes in our justification, in giving us hearts with which to love Him, in giving us wills with which we might serve Him, in giving us minds which we might understand Him, and hands and feet with which to serve Him. But in all of these things, we continue to struggle with doubt until He comes again. And He's still waiting. We're still struggling. His disciples have proclaimed Him in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and now in Acts chapter 10, they've gone to the city of Caesarea and are getting ready to proclaim this now to Cornelius and his family and household and all of his servants. And yet they still struggle with doubt and confusion. But Jesus will cause us to completely submit to His kingly authority with absolute joy. That's what's going on now. That's why Romans 8 tells us not only that He's working out all things for our good and God's glory, but everyone that He has called, He will justify. Everyone that He's justified, He will sanctify. Everyone that He's sanctified, He will glorify. You see, our hope is in Christ, who is doing in us exactly what He promised. And so when we doubt, when we struggle, when we have no strength to carry on, and we cry out, Lord, He is faithful. He is with us. He is continuing to more and more help us. Jesus will completely transform us. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope that we have, that when Jesus calls our name again, whether we are still in this life or whether we have gone to sleep, that when He calls our name, we will be with Him and we will be made like Him. See, Jesus didn't die just to forgive us of our sins. And, well, we're not going to talk about those things anymore. No, but to make us holy, perfect, pure. And so now, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be trusting Him as we obey Him, as we do the things that He's called us to do, whether they make sense to us or not. Whether we've got it all figured out, whether we've matured enough to be able to understand all these things. No, it's precisely in our misunderstanding, in our weakness, in our doubts, that we, by grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, simply say, Lord, not Your will, but My will. Or not My will, but Your will be done. No, we do say that first, far more often, right? Not Your will, My will, I'm good. But that He is changing us, transforming us, that we might not only obey, but obey with delight, with joy. In Pastor Johnston's sermon, Who is a Christian? He refers to that in the prayer, O Father, we believe, help Thou our unbelief. Make us to know assuredly the joy of Thy salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior. Is that what you're praying? You see, that's the central thing about Christians. Is not just that we've said that we believe. It's not even that we are acting like we believe. But it's ongoing repentance. It's admitting to the Lord, I only believe because of Your grace at work in me. But I've still got a whole lot of unbelief. Help my unbelief. Help me to truly trust You and so obey You. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You Thank you for those who have gone before us, people like Peter and Cornelius, people like David and Doris. Lord, we thank you. We pray that just as Doris continues in the faith now in her 90s, that we would trust you, that we would obey you, and that we would be honest with you and others about our disbelief, about our doubts, about our worries, and then run together to you with them all. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in this. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If you believe that, let's stand together and sing Jesus Paid It All, hymn number 308. You may be seated. God tells us in His Word about communion from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood and body of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If another is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will instruct you when I come to visit. In these instructions about the Lord's Supper, God is pointing us to all the ways that these are signs and seals of what Christ has done. In the bread, his body is displayed for us, that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was broken for us because of our sin. And that in the cup we are pointed to Christ's blood shed for us. And he speaks about this blood as being the blood of the new covenant. That covenant, that sacred agreement between God and his people. That Jesus has come and died particularly to fulfill that covenant. That he died that we might live. And he's called us not only to live, but he feeds us. Remember all those things about Peter being hungry? The disciples, even though they'd seen Jesus feed the multitudes, yet when their stomach growled, they doubted. They worried. And so Jesus invites us to his table to show us that he feeds us, to remind us that he is faithful and trustworthy. If you've not yet been able to get the cup and little wafer, or if you have issues with gluten, there's also a cup and then a separate gluten-free piece of bread, make sure you get those. Let's come to the table together as I pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your table. That these are not just religious ornamentation, but they are signs and seals that you as the King have given to us as your people. That these are things of your kingdom to be used by your subjects, and that if we are your subjects, we are to obey you. And so we pray that you would feed us now, strengthen us, and enable us to do the things that you've called us to do. For it's in your name, Lord Christ, that we pray. Amen. As we just read, the Lord Christ took bread, and having broken it, said, "This is my body, which is for you." In the same way, he also took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it and drink it in remembrance of Christ." And so, as a minister in Christ's name, I welcome all of you who are his. That is, you've professed faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And you've been joined together by a Bible-believing congregation, whether that's here or wherever you live. Because it is for the people of God that this King's table is spread. If you're here this morning, you say, "Well, wait a minute, I've never heard that. I grew up and we just took communion because that, you know, we were there, and that's what you do in church." That, I encourage you, don't just do this as something, as a tradition that you're doing. But unless you can say, "Jesus, you're King, and I only want to follow you. I profess that. I've been baptized. I'm here to follow you." Then by faith, welcome. Come and participate. If not, then wait and come and talk with me or one of the other elders, and we'd be delighted to explain to you how you can come and participate in this feast, because it's not a feast for First Congregational Church of Woodstock. It's not a feast for just some people that have avoided sin and are goody-goodies that only do good. No, it's for those of us who recognize the horror of our sin and by his grace have met Jesus and there been forgiven and made new. Beloved, if you are in Christ, take and eat.
This cup is for those of us in Christ as we doubt, as we struggle, as we stumble. It precisely shows us what He's done for our doubting Him. And that He as King will call our names, make us completely glorified, where we'll never doubt Him again. Look to Christ in faith. Take and drink. Let's stand together as we sing. And so favored, never leave you. Do you understand, people of God, that you are favored, beloved in Christ? And so now, the King of Kings,
gives you this blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Please take a moment and be seated. Amen. Go in God's peace. And if you'd exit out through on the bell side and get outside before you stand and talk with one another, do that outside with your masks on. We'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you. Go in peace.